I don't need the microphone, do I? You can hear me down the back? Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Now, who said no? Let me throw a duster at you. Okay. Who feels challenged by the room change? Yeah. And if you do, put your hand up. Who feels challenged by the room change? That's right. So it just goes to show how quickly we can fall into traditional ways of thinking. Right? You know, why can't we just sit at the tables like we've always sat? Why does Cliff have to come along and push the tables out the road when you're not looking? I mean, is it serendipity? What is it that I was on this afternoon later and Paul comes to me last night and he says, would you like to swap with me? And I thought, yeah, this will be good. So I swapped with Paul. Paul's taken my slot later on this afternoon on the program, which allowed me to, when you all disappeared to have lunch, push all the tables out of the road, rearrange the chairs, and we can have as close to a fireside chat as we're going to be able to get here in this setting. So what I've done is I've taken you out of your comfort zones, and I've done that deliberately. So who's out of their comfort zone? Yeah, Greg is. Big time. He's put two hands up. Okay. You know, the reason why we did that is because Jesus constantly took people out of their comfort zone. And as Christians, we mustn't ever be living in that comfort zone where we get to the stage where this is all we can see of life. Right? Viewing life through a toilet roll. Okay? Now, what's wrong with viewing life through a toilet roll, Anthony? I think that's Anthony down there. Yes, it's there. Right? I can't see much else, can I? Right? So one of the things that we've attempted to do with this Restoration Fellowship weekend is to expose you to some ideas, to concepts, to different ways of thinking, and we want you to get out there and evangelize the restoration message. You know, the whole thing is about restoring relationships with God. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about restoring fractured relationships. And it's based upon our relationship to God, to Jesus, to the kingdom. And you've had some really solid teaching to this point, and I've got a hard act to follow. You're only going to hear me once this weekend, but what I want to do is to show you and share with you that Jesus' message turns people's lives upside down. It really does. Jesus' message is a challenging message, and we Christians have not done a very good job at getting this message that Jesus entrusted to his people 2,000 years ago. Frankly, the job is bankrupt. Really it is. I mean, Frank's shared with us that, you know, very shortly Islam will be one of the dominant religions in the world. And I just can't for the life of me see what the appeal is of a fiery God that has no mercy, no love. Love's never mentioned in the Quran. Judgment is mentioned time and time and time again. And yet people are flocking to that type of religion. Why? Because people like the security of rules, regulations and traditions. If I know I've got to fall on my face 5 times a day with my head towards Mecca and pray and all that, and I'm not taking the mickey out of any religion, that's what they do. And they're monotheistic. So they're at a head start to a lot of Christian faiths who are starting behind the eight ball. But what I'm saying is, why do we constantly find ourselves wanting to go back to that which was comfortable? Now, you know, long after this conference is over, you're not going to remember most of the words that were said. But I'll tell you what you will remember. You'll remember how this conference made you feel. You think about that. You think about the powerful sermons you've heard, the powerful talks that you've had with different people. But you know, the words basically are foggy. You might remember some good one-liners here and there. You know, I'm going to remember for a long time how Anthony can look at us CDs and just take the mickey out of us so nicely. Right? And he does it with feeling. I mean, he makes us feel good while he does it. It's just awesome. So, you know, after this conference, I'm going to walk away here with a warm and fuzzy feeling in my heart about Professor Sir Anthony Buzzard, who knows what CDs believe inside out and can just look us in the eye and just do it so charmingly. Right? And Jesus was like that, wasn't he? You know, I mean, Jesus was a man who was full of paradox. His teaching was paradoxical. You know, the first should be last, the last should be first. We've got to die to live. We've got to serve to reign. All of those sorts of things. Now, they're uncomfortable concepts, aren't they? They're not comfortable concepts at all, because they're challenging. We've actually got to move out of our comfort zone for them to work. Now, I'm going to be expecting some participation here this afternoon. I've got the graveyard shift on Saturday afternoon. Middle of the conference, you're all full. You've had Brody's chicken, goodness only knows what, over there at Cholesterol Corner. And for the next half hour, my job is to stop you going to sleep. Now, to put you on notice, if I see any eyes shut, and that will be, I'll have to put the glasses on to do that, I will ask you a question. I know your names because I can see your name tags, okay? So, Paul, I've got you, okay? So there's the challenge. If I see your eyes closed, I will ask you a question. But I'm going to ask you all a question now, because I don't know everybody's background. Sorry, Don? I'll ask you all. Do it right now, test me out. Because here's the question. Listen carefully. I don't know all of you and your background fully. Can I just have a show of hands? Who here is in full-time ministry? Perhaps I better ask that question another way. Who here is a fully committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, good, I'm in the right room. That's fantastic. Well, okay. So, would you agree that we are all in full-time ministry? Right, we're not part-time Christians, are we? Right, this is a 24/7 deal. You with me? Right, it's not something we do on Sundays. It's not something we do on Saturdays even. It's not something we do at Bible class. This is something we do when? All the time, 24/7. Here's something else I want you to do. If you've got a piece of paper on your lap, I just want you to write out very quickly, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds of silence to do something. So just grab a pen and paper, and it's going to ask you to do something for me, share it with the group if you wish to. But this will be a good exercise for you, even if you don't wish to share it with the group. So everybody got a piece of paper? If you haven't got a piece of paper, you can write it on the back of your hands. Whatever. Okay, we'll get the ball rolling. 30 seconds, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Everybody right? What I want you to write down are the words that you would most like to hear. Now, those words can come from your mother, your father, your spouse, your children, whatever it is. Just, or Jesus. Write down the words that are in your head, because you've got a little tape inside of your head rehearsing these words. Write down the words that you would most like to hear. You've got another 15 seconds.
Don't ask if you've already used paper, so I can use it.
Okay, who's written something and would like to share it? Okay, Peter? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Who are you wanting to hear those words from?
Jesus.
Absolutely. Mark? You had the same. Anybody else have something different, Seth? You had the same?
Same?
Same? Same? What did you write? You wrote but. But what? But is the beginning of a really long sentence.
I now understand what the kingdom of God means.
I now understand what the kingdom of God meant. You wanting to hear those words from somebody? Who?
Everyone I talk to.
Everyone you talk to. That's great. Okay. You know, we all seek for affirmation in our lives. I remember as a little child wanting to please my mother and my father so desperately. And I mean, I think every child does this. It's one of the things that we like to do. We like to please mummy and daddy. I used to get absolutely devastated if my mum said to me, "You know what you've done, Cliff?
And she called me Clifford. I don't know why on earth she called me that name, but Clifford Charles. I mean, goodness me, what was she thinking?
Shirley.
That's fine. You guys can just call me Cliff, right? She'd say, Clifford, I'm really upset with what you've done. And I mean, that was worse than a smack across the legs or a backside. That was just like, I'm upset, Mum. I'm upset, Mum, you know. And she's going to tell Dad. Well, that's not good. Okay. But as we get older, we get ourselves into relationships with people of the other opposite sex, and we like to hear words like, you know, I love you, dear. I can't live another day without you. You know, when can we get married? What's the day? How are we going to plan this? You see, we like to have words of affirmation. I bet nobody wrote in those words on the piece of paper, depart from me, you wicked servant. You know, enter the lake of fire. Nobody writes words like that, do they? I mean, they're not good Pollyanna verses, as Anthony mentioned yesterday. So the things we'd put up on our fridge as affirmation is, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we're going to be looking at now. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Because Jesus, in this, right at the very end here of Matthew, is winding up his teaching on the kingdom of God, the gospel, those things that are near and dear to our heart. And I'm not going to steal Steve's thunder when he talks tomorrow about humour in the parables, because no doubt he's going to deal possibly with some material that follows out of Matthew 25. So we won't be dealing with that, but the whole section here from Matthew 24, right at the end of Matthew 24, right through to the end of Matthew 25, is the final time that Jesus told a story to get his message across. Now, here's a question. Why did Jesus tell stories? Come on.
Easy to remember.
Easy to remember. Why else?
Makes you think.
Why else?
They have lasting value. They don't change.
They have lasting value. They don't change. Yes, across cultures and time. That's a good point. Why else?
Puts everybody in the same frame.
You can
repeat it. A story gets told over and over.
Yes, that's right. And it does. I mean, we've got Anthony dealt this morning with the parable of the sower. Beautiful story. We don't fully understand it. Steve's done a pretty good job of explaining it to us at Pine Rivers. And I think it comes pretty close to what that parable is all about. If you haven't heard Steve, that's well worth listening to. But Matthew, Mark and Luke all recorded that story for a reason. There's another really good reason why Jesus told stories. What's that?
Well, it's a graphic way of teaching.
It is an awesome way of teaching. I mean, everything we need to know for life, God could have written in a book no bigger than the Road Code. And it would have been just as interesting. And we'd read it once and throw it up on top of the fridge and that'd be the end of it. But with stories, you go over and over and over to pick out the meaning. But you know what? There's a really, really good practical reason why Jesus told stories. You can't hang a man for telling a good story. And when they perceived that he was speaking of them, which is recorded in Matthew 23, I think it is, right at the end of his ministry, the legalists cottoned on that much of what he was teaching was against their devilish way of living. They perceived that he was talking to them, and within a week, he's dead. So telling stories is a really practical way of getting the gospel message out. Now, we're not a good storytelling culture. I think it's something we need to cultivate the art of, telling stories. Putting things into everyday frameworks, putting things into experiences that people could relate to. So there's a challenge as you go away from the conference. Think about the different stories that you can tell about your personal life, personal experience, that other people can relate to. It might involve automobiles, cars we call them. It might involve aeroplanes. It might involve situations at the workplace. It might involve any number of things. But whatever they are, do what Jesus did and make them relevant to the culture and the times in which you live. And make them relevant so that when your children hear them, they might remember and repeat them down the generation. I mean, we are so blessed. We've got black words on white paper. How long has that been around? 400 years? 500 years? You know, what did people do before then? What did they do before they had a Bible in their hands? They sat and listened to stories around a meal table or around a campfire. I think that's Muhammad's downfall. I think they told a lot of stories around campfires, around Mecca, and there was a lot of Jewish travellers and, you know, itinerant merchants or whatever, and Muhammad, you know, got a story from here and a story from there and a story from there. I've read the Quran, and that's exactly how it reads. It's just a whole hodgepodge of stories. I'm not bagging the Islam faith, I'm not at all. But what I'm saying is it just doesn't read like God's word to me. So here's a story that Jesus told, and I'm not going to go through the full story because there's a positive and a negative aspect to this story. I've actually dealt with the entire story in my book, which I'm releasing this afternoon. $5 a copy. See Nikki for that afterwards. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? What I just want to do in this session is to deal with the positive aspects of this story, because we're going to go away from here with some positive things that we can do. So who shall dwell in your holy hill? Or, as it says, I'll just read the section in verse 42 to 47 of Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know not in what hour your Lord comes. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to have been broken up. Therefore, and I think this is right, Anthony, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I've been told it's in the continuous Greek, and I'm making my case on that. Therefore be ye also getting ready. It's a continuous process. It's not a point at which we arrive in our life, because our life is a journey, not a destination. So be you also getting ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. And so in the chapter that follows, in Matthew 25, he talks about what it is to be wise, what it is to be faithful, how those attributes work out in story form in our life. But it really is the question that was asked by David in Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who shall dwell in your holy hill? Jesus asked it, who is a good and faithful servant? Another man asked Jesus, or two men actually on separate occasions, what must I do to be saved? Or what is the will of the Father? We've distilled it right down in our days where people now ask the probing question that most men under 30 don't even know the question exists. They've never given it any thought at all. Who am I? Who are you? Most men under 30, 35 wouldn't have a blue clue. The women are a bit better at this. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God gave us women, so that you can teach us men who we are. Because sometimes we think and act in ways in which we are not really true to ourselves, right? We live in all sorts of fantasy lands, and it's our wives that bring us back to reality, isn't it? True, men? True? You're thankful you've got Abigails who can pull you back into line. I am, that's for sure. Or another question you might ask is, what is my vocation? And I'll ask you that. What is your vocation? Scripturally, what is your vocation? Anybody got an answer? Okay, that's a description. A disciple. Yeah, what else? A king? Or a queen? Now the trouble with that is, was that Ros that said that? Some people act like that. What else might be good? What's our vocation? We're definitely kings and queens in Prospect, Ros. No, just the end of that. Priest, that's the answer I was after. But just because I say it's the answer I'm after doesn't mean to say it's the right answer. It's the one I wanted, and I was going to keep going until I got that answer. We're all priests. In fact, we're all New Testament Levites. We are the gifts given to Jesus, Ephesians 4, just like the Levites were given to Moses to assist him in his great work of leading his people. And so the Levites were not only priests in their time, they were also something else. And we pick up a clue to that in verse 45 when Jesus says of this faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Now I'm going to jump to the end of the verse and then come back. To give meat in due season. Okay, what did the priests do? What did the Levites do? What was their job description in ancient times? What were some of the things that they did? They prepared the sacrifices. What else did they do?
Mediated.
They mediated. What else did they do?
Teach.
They taught the people. What else did they do?
Judge.
They checked whether people were healed or not.
Oh, yes, yes, okay. Well, that's a good point. We'll come back to that. What else did they do? They carried the ark, yes. Certain branches of the priests did that. What else did they do? Yeah, well, that was a good thing to do. I'll tell you what they did. It's the burden of the prophets. They looked after the fatherless and the widows and everybody that was in trouble. They were the social security system of Israel. How else do you think they dealt with the 10% tithe that came up in goods and services to the temple? They couldn't eat or consume all of that. They had more than they needed. So as the poor widow or the fatherless who didn't have clothes or shelter or food could be looked after out of the storehouse, out of the wealth, out of the abundance that the nation entrusted to the priests, to the Levites. And you know, in every major prophet, the burden of the prophet is not so much on the coming kingdom, although we joy in the things that we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, the things that are going to happen in our day and just beyond. But the burden of the prophets was, what are you doing for my people who are hurting? What are you doing to look after your brother, your sister? What are you doing? Because as Moses revealed, and I was going to turn to it, but we won't, but you know the text in Exodus 19 verse 6, he revealed that Israel was called to be a what? A kingdom of priests. Now sometimes when we read our Bibles, we go to the Revelation take on that in Revelation 5, where it appears that we're promised that we're going to be kings and priests in the age to come. I don't believe that's right. I believe in the age to come, we are going to be a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the king. We are his royal assistants. It's not for us to treat other people in a position of lordship or rulership or ownership or anything like that. And sadly, that's our tendency. That's what we like to do. We like to control other people. I've controlled you this afternoon. I've got you right up here, you know, out of your comfort zone. No, this isn't for me. I've done this because it's more practical for what I want to do. But what I'm saying is, we all love to control what is going on around us. Get over the idea that in the age to come, we're going to be kings. Get used to the fact that God has called you and me to be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest was a doctor, as Peter pointed out. If you suspected you had leprosy or some other contagious disease, Leviticus 13 through to 15 tells you what you were to do. You were to go to the priest and he was to look. 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 I'm saying that for a reason. You'll see it later on. And he was to observe the growth of the problem on the skin. And if it, you know, turned out a certain way, then you were put outside of the camp and dealt with in a certain way. And when things recovered, you could be brought back in within the camp. He was the doctor. And so Jesus says here, in Matthew 24, he says, the Lord has made him ruler over his household. Who knows what that word household is in the Greek? I don't understand Greek. I don't read Greek. But somebody in the audience must know. Okay, I'll write it how I'd spell it. Therapia. It's probably not how it is in the Greek. But can you recognise another word in there which we get an English word from? Therapy. Okay. Therapy. Now this word is really interesting. Therapy, is that right? Yeah, therapy. Therapy, this word only occurs four times in the New Testament. It occurs here and in Luke 12, which is the companion record of this particular parable. It occurs in Luke 9. I want you to turn to Luke 9 and just have a look at how Luke uses this word. Luke, by the way, was a doctor. You know that, don't you? Luke was a doctor. I agree with Anthony. I think Luke was a Gentile. And Luke picks up on a major theme. I've got it colour-coded all through my Bible, because this theme is not unique to Luke, but Luke is absolutely fascinated with things medical. Barren women giving birth. Legs that need healing. Palsied people that need healing. Men laid out on stretchers that need healing. Luke concentrates on people that need healing. And look what he says in Luke 9, in verse 1. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So you heal people. You share God's kingdom with them. Because that's the cure to all disease. Now, I'm not saying that we live in a future realm only, that, you know, the kingdom coming is going to fix all of our woes. I think that's a very myopic way of looking at Jesus' message. We live in a kingdom now. There's a now kingdom and a not yet kingdom. And we are involved in the now kingdom. We will be involved in the not yet kingdom. There's not a shadow of a doubt. But as we transition the now kingdom to the not yet kingdom, it will be seamless for most of us because we won't die should the Lord return in our lifetimes. That's an obvious statement, isn't it? And in verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them, there's your word, that had need of healing. So therapy is part of the kingdom of God message. To me, the most fascinating use of this one singular word in the New Testament scriptures is in the very last chapter of your Bible. And I want you to turn with me to one of my favourite quotations in Revelation 22. Now, Revelation 22 is a picture of the final, is a picture that's going to, you know, is taking place at the end of the, during the millennial reign, I believe. It's a final picture of glory, I should say, of those that are redeemed. And he showed me a pure river of water of life in verse 1, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of it, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree, that's us, that's descriptive language for us, the saints, in our immortality and working with Jesus, were for the healing of the nations. In other words, brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is one gigantic hospital. And you know what? So is the church. Where we go, the family, the church family that we join together with to remember the Lord in whatever way we might do that, whatever denominational structure that might be, that structure was set up by Jesus to be a hospital for sinners, not a 5-star motel for saints. Now, many churches, and I'm saying all, some of you don't understand what I'm saying when I say this, but many churches have concentrated on cleaning the place up. Get rid of that person, kick that person out, that person doesn't fit, you know. Many of us here in this room have been asked to move on from different congregations because of whatever. You know, we may have had a divorce, remarriage, we may have had, you know, a mental illness, we may have had different ideas, different ways of thinking. Whatever it is, the community that we're in couldn't cope with that because they saw themselves as a 5-star motel for people that have got it right. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. He says, the man who is a good and faithful servant is dealing out bread to the hungry. That's what the picture is in Matthew 24, and it comes straight out of Psalm 145. And I want somebody to go to Psalm 145 and to read for me verse 16. Tell me when someone gets there. Psalm 145 and verse 16. John. Yeah, we're right.
Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing.
Right. So those words that Jesus is using there to describe the good and faithful servant in Matthew 24, they are taken straight out of the imagery of Psalm 145, where God is described in majestic terms in that psalm, but in such a way that he is a God of open hands and open arms. His hand is not shortened that it cannot. So how do you shorten your hand? You make a fist of it, don't you? You clench your fists. We don't have a God who's ready to beat us up because we didn't get it right. We didn't understand all the minuate of belief that we've, you know, created amongst ourselves. He's not a God who's a hair splitter. He's a God of abundance, of open hands. What's on each hand? Five appendages. What's five?
Grace,
isn't it? So God wants us to be sharers of his grace, sharers of his abundance. Don't hold back. Share. Get out there and talk. Think of creative ways that you can get the message out there. Be enthusiastic. Be excited. You know, there's nothing worse than a glum Christian. You know, you too can be glum just like us. Yeah, right, that's exciting. I want to be glum just like you. You know? No way. Enthusiasm is contagious, isn't it? Well, let's get enthusiastic. Everybody stand up. Right? Everybody stand up for me. You're going to sleep. Everybody stand up. Right? Stand up. Turn around. Grab the shoulders of the person next to you and give them a little massage. Enthusiastically. Right now, turn around and do the other one. Okay, sit down now.
Oops, I think somebody's notes. You can have them back or whoever had them. Right. Anything else? Okay. Just the last top page. I want these ones. Okay.
So, who thinks religion is a good thing? Who thinks religion is a good thing?
Yes. True religion.
I'm glad you qualified it, Peter. Because when you do a eSword search or a search with any good Bible dictionary in the Bible, and religion only occurs in the New Testament, and it only occurs in a number of places, and it mostly occurs, or when it does occur in the majority of times, it's talking about the Jews' religion, the Jews' religion, the Jews' religion. You know, Paul was great in the Jews' religion, the Jews' religion. But James says, religion, true religion, is to visit what? The fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Where's the world? Where's the world? It's in here, right? That out there is not the world. That's distraction theology. God wants us to concentrate on what's going on in here. He wants us to deal with what's happening in our hearts. The world out there is only this in here writ large. So God wants us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How's he going to do that? Well, because we have our hearts and our minds opened to his word. Pure religion and undefiled is the burden of the prophets. It's look after the fatherless and the widows. You know what the word religion means? And again, Anthony, you might correct me here, but I've been told it means to what?
Bind.
That's it, John. Now, that's interesting because as a Christadelphian, I know that you've been told that it means to bind again to God. But it doesn't mean that. The word religion just simply means to bind. Who wants to be bound? Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth, and the truth's going to unbind you. It's going to set you free. What's the truth? It's not your creeds, it's not your doctrines, it's not your teachings. Jesus wasn't talking about all of that stuff. The truth that sets us free is that God is for you. He's not against you. That's the truth that sets you free. God is for you. Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Mark quoted it this morning. Right? So if God is for us, nobody can be against us. He wants us in that kingdom with it. We are his children. We are his children. He loves us. How much does God love us? Does he love us that much? Does he love us that much? No, he loves us that much, doesn't he? Right? His arms are stretched right out. And I know I'm taking a graphic picture from the Lord Jesus himself, whose arms were stretched out on the cross. He couldn't be stretched further. And that's what Steve was talking about yesterday. We can think, say, do what we like to the Son of God, who is God's emissary, God's representative, and they still love us unconditionally. Because we have that freedom. A lot of people don't understand what unconditional love is. They think that I can do what I like, when I like, with whom I like, for as long as I like. How far can I go before I upset the Father? That's Freddy Flesh thinking that. That's the devil thinking that. true unconditional love says, I'm now free to see how close to the Father I can get. And why do we do that? Because we want to hear the words that the Father will speak to us through the Son. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord that's been prepared for you from the foundation. We don't want to hear those other awful words. Depart from me, I never knew you. Or as the Message Bible says in Matthew 7, you know, out of here, you like, you've only used my name to make a big name for yourself. Right? And I'm afraid I do love Eugene Peterson's very loose paraphrase, not to get down to the exact meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew, but to pick up the earthiness of the message. He spoke in street speak. Jesus spoke street speak. And we've got kids, our young people, who are, they're earthy. They question everything. The generation, what are they? Why? Okay, they question everything. They're taught that in school. Don't accept a single thing. Question the lot. Right? And it's okay for you, but you know, that might be okay for you, but this is okay for me. They question everything if they question anything. So, what are we going to do for them? We've got to have a message which appeals to them at their level. Not watering the gospel message down at all, but reaching out and reaching into their hearts. So that they, as the next generation, can faithfully take this message on and hand it on to their children, should time continue on without the Lord returning in between whiles. So we've got a real challenge ahead of us. And the challenge is to liven up this show and make it interesting, make it relevant, get the rubber on the road. Make it so that people's hearts are burning within them for the spirit that you're imparting to them. One of the things that I like about the way that Jesus has put this little parable together is he's borrowed some imagery out of Isaiah 58. Come back to Isaiah 58 and just look at some of these beautiful words. The message that Jesus gave was like everything that he pulled out of his treasure chest. It was old, yet new. It had been around for a long time. And we can establish everything that Jesus says basically back in the Old Covenant words, or the Old Testament words, for want of a better word. In Isaiah 58, I won't go through the burden of the entire prophecy, but he's talking about their religious practices. You know, if you want to have a really good read, get hold of the message and read Isaiah 1 and see how Eugene Peterson puts it, how God viewed their religious observances. Meetings, meetings, meetings. I'm done with them, he says in Isaiah 1. Who asked you to do this and this and this? Because they're only doing things that were traditional. He says, this is the fast that I've chosen in verse 6. It's to loose the bands of wickedness. It's to undo the heavy burdens. It's to let the oppressed go free. It's to break every yoke. That's the work of priests. That's the mission statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just hold your hand there in Isaiah 58. Who was it, Paul yesterday? Was it Paul or Anthony? Brought out Luke 4, was it you, Anthony? Luke 4, 43? Yeah, it was you, wasn't it? Okay. I suggest that Luke 4:43 is borrowed not only from Isaiah 61, but also from the Proverbs. Just flick back to Proverbs 31 and have a look at Jesus' mission statement in the context of the virtuous woman, no less. Proverbs 31 and verse 8 for context. Open your mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. That's people who don't know God, who are going to an endless, you know, oblivion, you might say. They haven't got a relationship with the eternal that works. Open your mouth, he says, and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. That was Jesus' mission statement. That was his fridge magnet that he hung on his fridge in Nazareth. That's what kept him going every day. And that, we know that because when he opened his mouth, the very first words basically the recorded of him in Luke 4 are those words. I am here to heal people, to heal broken hearts, to bind up people that have been wounded, to help them to escape from the burdens of men's traditions. Some traditions are good. They're necessary to keep things decent and in order. But they're not the way to God. Is it not to deal your bread, he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 58, to deal your bread to the hungry, that you may bring the poor that are cast out to your house, that when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. In other words, be aware of the fact that you too one day could be in that position. Treat others like you would want to be treated. That's the golden rule, isn't it? Okay, that's here in Isaiah 58. Now I'm going to do something. If I've got my fists clenched, and by the way, the end of this chapter flows on into Isaiah 59, which says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. So here's the context, right? Nick, I want to take your coat off, right? How am I going to do that with my fists clenched, right? Your glasses are a bit smudged. I can't do it. My fists are clenched. John, you want a cup of water? Right. Okay. Anthony, you want me to ring you on the telephone? How am I going to do any of those things with my fists clenched? How we do those things if our minds are set with a negative attitude where we are constantly judgmental about other people's shortcomings? We've got to be magnanimous. There's your big word for the day. You know, you don't find any word over three syllables long in the Gospel of John. The most lofty writing there is in the Bible, and there's not a single word longer than three syllables anywhere in the Gospel of John. So you will never find magnanimous in the Gospel of John, right? But magnanimous means what? Big-hearted, right? Who else was big-hearted in the Bible? Who was one of the most big-hearted men that lived? David. Would you like to say that louder?
David.
She says David. Anybody else agree? Who thinks that grace is confined to the New Testament? Is grace found in the Old Testament? Of course it is. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But I want to take you now to a quick story in conclusion. 2 Samuel 9. Here's one of the most beautiful, beautiful stories of grace in the Bible. David. What's his name mean? The beloved, right? In this particular story, if we want to parabolize this, he represents who? God. Okay? And David said, is there yet anyone that's left of the house of Saul? Who was Saul? His enemy. He was against David. He was the nitpicking, hair-splitting enemy of David. You know, wanted to put David up against the wall with a javelin. Couldn't see David doing anything right. Had his heart eaten out with jealousy and bitterness. Was David bent out of shape? Did he splatter that blood all over his life for the rest of his life? No. He says, well, who's left of the house of Saul that I might show him chesed? Chesed. Frank, what's that? Chesed. I'm not saying it right in Hebrew. Chesed? Yeah? Loving kindness. Who is there left of the house of Saul that I might show loving kindness for Jonathan's sake? Who was Jonathan? He was David's best friend, Jesus, right? So for Jesus' sake, David wants to show kindness to somebody. There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. Ziba had a real no face. People got yes faces and no faces. Ziba was a no face. And when they called him unto David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, yep, I'm him. And the king said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that he may show the kindness, the chesed of God unto him? And Ziba, with his no face, says, well, you know, Jonathan's got a son, but he's got a reputation. You know, it's like the girl that lives on the other side of the train tracks, unwed mother, you know, out of wedlock, got a reputation. You know, we've all got, we describe people like that, don't we? You know, we think of people in terms of the box that we put them in. Jonathan's got a legacy. Well, he's got a son, rather, who's got a legacy. He's lame on his feet. He's got a tag. We've all got a tag. We've all got a tag in life. We've all got some baggage that we've, you know, something that we've done in the past that can follow us through life and haunt us. And the king says unto him, where is he? David's got a yes face. His face lights up just like Greg's does. Greg's got an absolutely fantastic yes face. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, oh, here he goes again. He goes, poor old Ziba. Oh, look, you wouldn't want to know where Mephibosheth lives. He's in the house of Makur, you know, that travelling salesman. the son of Amiel, supposed to be of the house of God. But he's in Lodibar. He's on the other side of Jordan. He's outside the land. He's not in the church. You wouldn't want to know him. Leave him out there. And the king sent and fetched Mephibosheth out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David and fell on his face and did reverence, and David said to him, or said Mephibosheth, and he said, "Behold, I'm your servant. How do you know my name?" God knows not only our name, he knows every hair on our head. He knows everything there is to know about us. And David said unto him, "Oh, wouldn't we long to hear these words?" He didn't know whether a sword was coming across his neck next. He didn't know what was coming. He hadn't been told. "Fear not. Fear not." Every man who's recorded of having an angelic visitation, I think women too in the Bible, the first words that the angel says is, "Fear not. Be not afraid." Do you know those two words occur in every book of the Bible? Fear not. God does not want us to be afraid. He wants us to what? Rejoice, have confidence, be glad in him, and share that with other people. "For I will surely," he says in verse 7, "show you the kindness, the chesed, for Jonathan your father's sake, and I'm going to restore the kingdom to you." You're going to be part of the kingdom. That didn't happen. In those days, if you were the defunct dynasty, what happened to you? You got wiped out. Right? If you were related to the defunct dynasty, that was it, curtains. That's how come Mephibosheth happens to be lame, because the nurse heard that the dynasty was defunct, and she picked him up at 5 years of age and ran with him, and he fell and broke both his legs in a day when they didn't have Greg Dybul there to set him in plaster and put him back straight again. And so the poor guy wandered through the rest of his life, or struggled through the rest of his life, with this disability. That's us. Right? We can't walk properly. Right? Romans 8. Subject to vanity, not willingly, but so is that hope can be generated in us. And that's our mission, people, is to share hope with people. We are living in a world that is hopeless. Youth, listen for that word now in the newsreels, in the newspapers, as people talk to you. Key in on that word. Hope, hope, hope. They hope that interest rates will come down. They hope that Fannie Mae won't go down in USA. They hope... It says I've got 5 minutes to go. Shush. Right. They hope, you know, that there's going to be enough food or fuel or whatever it is for the future. They hope they're not going to be tipped out of their houses because, you know, they can't meet the interest repayments. All of those things. We have the answer to their hopelessness, don't we? We have the answer to their hopelessness. This man was in a hopeless situation. He was in Lodibar, other side of the Jordan, outside of the covenant of promise. And he bows himself, he does obeisance to David, recognises his true position in front of God, and David says, "I'm going to treat you like you're a fully paid up member of the family. You can eat at my table for the rest of your life. But I can't do anything for you, O king." That's fine. "You can eat at my table because of my love for Jonathan." Who are we to prevent others from eating at the Lord's table? Who do we think we are when we say to people, "Because your beliefs don't align with mine, you can't have any part with us"? Come on. No wonder Christianity stinks in the eyes of the nations. Let's make a change. Let's make a difference. Let's go out and work in our church families. You don't have to all be one church family. I think Anthony said a truism last night that the church families that we belong to, they're great, they're cosy, they're traditional, we feel comfortable, and we all talk about the same ideas that we're all in love with. And we don't grow, do we? We don't really grow because there's nothing to challenge us. I think the Christians have been sheep stealing for years. You know that? Right, we've got the Christadelphian church family here and the Lutheran church family here and the Kogog church family over there and whatever it is. And the Kogog have been pinching these guys and going, "Whoop, we've got another 10. And the Lutherans have been pinching these guys, "Whoop, we've got another 5. And all we've done is we've moved God's sheep who are already in pastured. They're already, you know, they already know God. All we've done is just move sheep around the paddock. What does that make us? The one talent or the 1 pound man? The play it safe who won't take a risk? Oh, I'll just convert Steve. That'll be an easy task. Well, you know, it'll be fun trying. Right? Hey, there's a world out there that doesn't know that there's a God of Israel who had a son who died for them. Why aren't we out there telling them? Why aren't we bringing other sheep into the pasture? Doesn't matter where they end up feeding. Really, it doesn't. I mean, the things that we know and love and believe, we hold dear to our heart. But you know what? If God can put up with our stumbling walk, just like we put up with our children's stumbles as they learn to walk. You know, they walk and they fall. They walk and they fall. They walk and they fall. But we just love it. They're taking another step and another step, and you never see a grown man crawling, have you? So eventually they get it right. Eventually they get to walk. If God is pleased with our stumbles, then surely he can handle our misbeliefs. Do you agree? Okay. Let me just finish the story in 2 Samuel 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto your master's son all that pertained to Saul and his house. The kingdom's restored to him. He's now a fully paid up member. And Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. What's that mean? Misery multiplies. It does. Now Mephibosheth enjoyed that for a period of time. He didn't stay in David's house, sadly. But in verse 13 we read, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So though we're lame in both of our feet, we have a great physician who has healed us. We can walk straight in the Lord. We can hold our head and look him in the eye and know that we can walk with him both now and forever in eternity in glory. As Anthony says, if we're going to be administrators of the kingdom to come, then let's live today as if we are in that role. Okay? Who's sick of playing church? I got sick of playing church a long time ago. Right? Who's sick of playing happy families and all those sort of things? We want to get real. We want to get rubber on the road. We want to get a message out to a world that is dying to live. If you want to know more about what I've prepared, $5. If you run out of books today, I'll print some more overnight and I'll bring them back tomorrow. Can I just finish with a song? And I'm going to teach you this song. Some of you may know the tune. There's my phone telling me to be quiet. Yep. Yes, please, just take that cover away. That's it. I was going to deal with Luke 10, but just before I do, I just want to leave you with these thoughts. This thought. I keep posing the question, what is it about Jesus that makes him good news? For that's what the gospel means. This is a book written by Donald Bridge, by the way, Jesus, the Man and His Message. The Christian message does not merely point to a set of propositions about the Son of God who came for our salvation. Neither does it offer redemption through embracing a correct theology of the atonement and a satisfactory statement of what Jesus did at the cross. It is Christ who saves us, not our statements about him. This leads us to a further question, a disturbing one. If Jesus himself is the evangelion, is that how I say it? Evangelion, right? The good news. Then is he also the ideal evangelist, the ideal communicator of the good news? If this man himself is the heart of the message, what can we learn of him as messenger? How does our evangelism stand in the light of his message, his methods, his attitudes, and his example? I want to know him better and better make him known. So I assume does every Christian, not just the professional pastors and evangelists amongst us. Well then, as we follow his footsteps, do we find the motives, the message, and the methods of the Master reflected in our church life and our personal discipleship? To put it bluntly, folk, do we ever remind anybody of Jesus by the way we live? So with that, I'm going to share a song with you. I'm going to sing the first verse. Well, no, I'm not actually going to sing the first verse. I'm going to play it with the mouth organ, because I can do that. And then we'll sing it all together. You'll get the tune.
So, if you just put the first verse up, please, Dale. Will that go? Now, I'm a bit out of practice, so, but you'll get the gist of it. Stand up and we'll sing this song together as we close.
Would you walk by on the other side and someone called for aid? Would you walk by on the other side and would you be afraid? And pray. Cross over the road, my friend. Ask the Lord His strength to lend. His compassion has no end. Cross over the road. Would you walk by on the other side when starving children cry? Would you walk by on the other side, or would you not provide? Cross over the road, my friend, ask the Lord His strength to lend. His compassion has no end. Cross over the road.
Thank you, Paul.